Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes your word does seem quite distant to us, and yet that chapter of Genesis is written for our learning and for our encouragement. So teach us and encourage us today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I would plead with you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, please, because it is an unfamiliar passage to many and hard to grasp what it's about. I'll try and explain to you what it means. Time magazine had an article a few years ago. It was on children and marshmallows. It reported an experiment which showed how the future of children could be predicted by observing how they interacted with marshmallows. The children were invited into a plain room and were given this tempting scenario. You can have this marshmallow now, but if you wait while I run an errand, you can have two marshmallows when I get back. Well, as you can guess, some grabbed the marshmallow immediately. Others waited a few moments, minutes, and then grabbed it. And then others waited to return of the man who was carrying out the experiment. They closed their eyes, they hummed to themselves, trying to avoid the temptation to snatch that marshmallow immediately. The children who waited were given their reward. Well, the scientists waited for these children to grow up. And when they were in secondary school, he surveyed their teachers and parents about how the children were doing. And those who, as four-year-olds, had waited patiently were better adjusted, more popular, more confident, and were more dependable. Those who'd given in to the temptation immediately were more likely to be lonely, were easily frustrated and stubborn, and would shy away from challenges when put under stress. Interesting article. I'm not quite sure what I make of it, but we do live, don't we, in an instant culture. Everything now. Grab that marshmallow, grab that experience, grab this or that. And delaying gratification in small areas, it seems, can have an effect on a child's character. We'll come back to the context of Genesis chapter 15. A promise will be made to Abraham at Ur, the Chaldees. And yes, what had happened was Abraham was promised a people, a place, and God's protection. Indeed, from him, there was to be worldwide blessing. What a prospect. But there's going to be a lot of waiting. There's no child for 10 years. There's a further 15 years before Isaac was born. It was 400 years before the descendants would occupy the promised land. And waiting we find so hard, don't we? But a period of waiting is crucial to let God be God. See, God's not a magic genie. We're not always clear on the timetable. But friends, we can trust the Lord to keep his promises. And yet so often we mistrust God, don't we? Because of the long haul of life, of seeing his promises fulfilled. We need to learn the lessons Abraham was learning about the trustworthiness of God. Two things to think about this morning. First, a creator God can keep his promises. That's spoken about in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 of chapter 15, here's the original promise. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield and your great reward. after this? What happened just before? Well, a coalition of kings had been broken up, and the Lord had fulfilled his word, "Don't fear, I will be your shield." They were offering riches to Abraham, but no, Abraham listened to the Lord. And yes, God says to him, "You won't be out of pocket. Ignore what Sheba is offering. I will be your reward." And more than that, he says, "Don't fear. I won't just give you a reward." He says, "I will be your reward." He himself, the Lord, would be. It wasn't just temporal blessings he was offering. The Lord says, "I'm offering you, Abraham, myself, my very self." What a good God he is. I wonder what your biggest fears are. I think a lot of us have fears, perhaps worrying about sickness, perhaps about bereavement, perhaps about employment, perhaps about our children. There's a man called Lawrence Armstrong. He was a United States racing cyclist, and he won 7 Tour de France races and got awards in those. But he very honestly, as an American, said this about his own life and about his fellow Americans. He said, "People in the United States are more scared of cancer than they are of terrorism." What are you scared of? May I ask you that question? What are you scared of this morning? I think sometimes people fear loneliness, don't they? It's a very sort of crushing thing which some people experience. But look at verse 2. "But Abraham said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus.'" He does say there, "sovereign Lord." You see, Abraham has no doubt about God's power. And the issue is not whether God will keep his promises, but how he would keep his promises. And then in verses 4 and 5, the Lord tells him to contemplate the Lord's creative power. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" He says to him, "Contemplate the Lord's creative power. I made all these stars, countless stars, out of nothing." And he can answer the prayer. He will fulfill the promise. And verse 6 says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Sometimes people say to other people, "What amazing faith you have." It wasn't actually Abraham's amazing faith. And what was amazing was the God to whom he was looking. Faith has an object. A woman was leaving a Church of England service, and she said to the vicar, "Oh, vicar, it's so hard to believe." And the vicar gave a one-word answer: "Who?" It's so hard to believe. Who? Who is so hard to believe? Well, Abraham is trusting God, trusting that God can keep his promise. He's not trying to save himself. He is trusting and not trying. Abraham's family would be innumerable. And that's a wonderful thing to realize, because if by faith, trusting, we can know God's blessing, the door is open to anyone. And so Abraham trusts and does not try. When I was in East Africa, it was amazing to see these countless different tribes who had just simply put their trust in God. And of course, those people coming to faith are part of that promise fulfillment. Well, Adoniram Judson was the first Baptist missionary to go to Burma. It all seemed against him. On his journey out there with his wife, his first child died while at sea. And then it was 6 years before the first Burmese person put their faith in Christ. And he was fed up with really the pressure from the ruler in Burma. So Adoniram put a request in to him, and he asked that there might be an end to religious persecution. And then what happened was he was put in prison, and there was more intense persecution. He's in prison for 2 years in the most filthy conditions. Back home, those who looked after the mission and provided some resources kept on writing to him. They are very fed up because there's so little fruit from his work there down the years. And he wanted to know why. Why were there so few converts to Christ? And Adoniram Judson wrote back to the trustees or the people who looked after that work. And it's a lovely phrase. He said to them, "The prospects are as bright as the promises of God." And think today, there are thousands, thousands of Burmese Christians. And Adoniram Judson was a person who trusted, believed the promises. I wonder, are you a bit jaded? Wondering if God can accept you? Well, let's realize we simply need to trust. Trust the promise. We need to realize there's nobody beyond the Lord's reach. Something which struck me while I was away on my study leave was that sometimes, as a vicar, you can go around Wargrave and Knoll Hill and you think, goodness me, people are not responding. They're not hearing the good news about Christ. But actually, this passage reminds me there are people in this parish, your neighbours and mine, who are just waiting to come alive because that promise of salvation, the good news spreading out around the world, is certain. A creator God can keep his promises. He did for Abraham, and he does for us. Second, a covenant God must keep his promise. Verse 7, he is called, "I am the Lord." That's a covenant name for God. When he revealed his name as the Lord, it means, "I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I keep my promise." And the Lord keeps his covenant with us. Well, there was Abraham waiting. And he waits not just for a people, but also a place. And then we have this most extraordinary ritual. Were you perplexed as you heard about the carcass has been cut in half? Let's try and dig down into that. Verse 8, Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" He'd already had a promise made by God. Here it is again, renewed. He was to have spiritual and natural descendants. Moreover, Abraham, by his faith, had found acceptance in God's sight, which was totally undeserved. It was all God-given. And now God, in generous condescension, gives Abraham a fresh complimentary assurance concerning possession of the land, and God confirms his promise in a solemn covenant. That's verse 9. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." And Abraham brought all those to him. And the animals are killed, their carcasses divided, so as to leave a pathway between their slaughtered bodies. It was done, verse 9, at divine command. The Lord said to him, do that. That's a reminder that sacrifice is not a technique whereby we twist God's arm. No, sacrifice is God's own provision. God is the sole actor. So verse 12, Abraham is mobilized. He sleeps. And only God is active in this situation. And this somewhat gory and dramatic event at night is somewhat alien to us. But actually, in the ancient world, people cut a covenant by doing exactly what was happening with those animals. If you want to read more about it, look at Jeremiah chapter 34 sometime, verses 18 to 20. That phrase, cut a covenant, is still used by lawyers today, sometimes in the way they talk about agreements. Two humans making a covenant, in effect, to saying, when they did that, if you and I don't live up to our side of the covenant, may we be like those carcasses, dead. But here, there is a divine encounter. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve, and they'll come out with great possessions. And yes, sure enough, that is what happened. God was at work. And the end of the passage talks about the Exodus. Yes, they were stuck in Egypt for 430 years, but God brought them out as he had promised. And then the thing which has really also hit home to me this week is about the Amorites at the end of the chapter. Because we're told there that they're going to be people who will eventually be judged. And if you read about the Amorites and how they lived, it is really quite disgusting. They were polytheists, idol worshippers. There was religious prostitution, child sacrifice, and divination. Oh yes, those groups carried on for some time. But God was not going to just be vindictive and destroy them. No, the Lord was waiting because he was gracious. He wanted to meet with them. We're told, verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, river Egypt, to the great river Euphrates. And he says, I'll give you the land of all those other groups of people. The smoking brazier and the blazing light torch symbolized God's presence. And smoke and fire in the Old Testament always symbolizing God's presence. Now notice, please, there are not two parties to this covenant. There's one party to it. And God takes upon himself a total obligation, this covenant. God, in effect, is saying, I wish you to count upon me and be sure of me. I therefore pledge myself by these accustomed forms to be your friends. This strange passage is all about God's initiative and grace. Friends, we live after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ in himself has taken our sin. He's taken upon himself the total obligation, the covenant, to bring us into friendship with God. Our second reading this morning, this is my body, this is my blood, of the new covenant which is poured out for you. If he loves us like that, how could he break his promise to us? And as we look at life, the years ahead, all the uncertainties, what is certain is the Lord's hand is on our lives if we trust him, and he will bring us to our destination, be God's people in God's place under his rule. May we be assured of that as we trust his promises. Amen.